So we turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 13 and verse 16. And verse 16 begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, we did read in the Gospel according to Mark, he said something with one verily. And if you read it, there it is, it's in verse 9 of Mark 14. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." That single verily gives power to the fact that the gospel is written here in Mark and in others, and what this woman did has never been forgotten, and the Saviour has the power to do it. But in this chapter we have two verilies. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." "Verily, verily, I say unto you." "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And a slight change which other translations don't pick up for the fourth one. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Modern translations have "you" as well. So the Lord begins with "Amen, amen." Verily means truly. And when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we mean, I agree. Though I've not prayed that prayer out loud, every bit was expressed what I wanted to express. Maybe if it was expressed better than we could do it, we're extraly thrilled. Or if we were reminded of something we'd forgotten. So amen means we give assent, we thoroughly agree with it. Amen. And the word means truly. Truly, we believe that prayer. Truly, we want to be involved with that prayer. Truly, we want to see that prayer fulfilled. Verily is the same as truly. And our translators have chosen that when we get at the beginning of a sentence, amen, rather than at the end, and especially when it's amen, amen, and it has a special significance. The psalm we read ended with amen and amen, and the scholars tells us that where you get that amen and amen, it divines the actual books of David. I'm not sure that it can be divided in that way, and I would rather interpret it that it's a double amen for all the blessings and statements that occur in Psalm 41. Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So the Lord Jesus is saying, I've got something special to say to you. In one case, it's something new. In another case, it's something that's important to remember. In another case, it's something so serious and so solemn that it ought to be taken note of. And last of all, it is his statement to Peter in private, I say unto thee, about the cock crowing. So the verily, verilies of Scripture bring us up to a stop. I can't just go and read this automatically. I can't switch off and let it go. This is something particularly important that I must take in. It must become part of me. I must absolutely take this into my being. And here is a general principle that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples so that they might not forget this particular principle. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, what had he just done? He'd washed the disciples' feet. And he said unto them, ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Now, we spoke last time that though a few churches down the years have observed this literally, this foot washing, I think rightly most have interpreted as meaning that it's something that we should serve one another always in a lowly way. Do the humblest of things. Just read in the psalm that the Lord God makes our bed in trouble. Well, maybe we make one another's beds, perhaps if someone's very ill or whatever it is, you see, but we serve one another. In the church and in all the church's activities, we serve the Lord, but we serve one another. We must never forget that if the Lord has saved you and has saved someone else, you can't carry on with your dislikes of that person's character traits. That would be exactly what Jesus is saying. You would be going different from what the Lord says. The servant is not greater than his Lord. You can't say to me, well, I don't like old so-and-so, therefore I won't serve that one. Because we are contradicting him. And it's a wonderful thing when the world can see that we love one another, as Tertullian observed in his day. So we are called to love one another. And just like Joseph was concerned lest the brothers would fall out by the way, the Lord Jesus here is saying, now when I'm gone, I don't expect you to fall out by the way. I expect you to love one another, yield to one another, give way to one another, grieve, agree with one another, do things together and prosper. By nature, that really doesn't go down well. But this is the Lord's new commandments. It's his special thing. And it has a verily, verily attached to it. We must not take it into our own heads to go against the Lord's specific commandments. The servant is not greater than his Lord. The disciple is not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. And neither is he that is sent. The word is apostle. Could be general, or it could mean the 12. But neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. You get this principle a little about the gifts on the altar that Jesus spoke about. Which is greater, what you put on the altar or the altar itself? And if you put your money on the altar, that's not the more important thing. It's the altar that is given to God. The principle is the same there, and you may care to look it up. But here it is, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now, are we all good apprentices? If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now an apprentice, you see, watches the expert at work. And then the expert says, will you try a bit? And when he tries a bit, he didn't quite get it right. If it were knitting, he probably doesn't pull it right, or she doesn't pull it right, or something. But you see, that's what apprenticeship means. You watch the expert, and under the guiding care of the expert, you eventually learn. And in surgery, for example, it's not a matter of eventually learning. You have to learn very quick. But there it is. It's the difference between knowing in the head and knowing in theory and actually doing it. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye she do them? I think teenage girls growing up tend to be a bit bitchy. And if there are two girls in a church that aren't here who don't get on well with one another or are nasty to one another, they are in fact going directly against this word of the Lord. So there is the first verily, verily. The servant is not greater than the Lord, and happy are you if you do the things I'm talking about and not just make them mental knowledge. And now Jesus refers to Judas, but at this stage they don't know who he's referring to. Judas has been very clever. No one ever suspected him. It appears in this chapter that he was never suspected by anybody. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Now, there's two ways you can take this verse. I know whom I have chosen. That's the other 11 and not Judas. Or, which I prefer, I know whom I have chosen, including Jesus, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled that we read in Psalm 41. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I chose him with that in mind. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, I did it. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Most people think, and I think that's fine, in Psalm 41 the reference is to Ahithophel, David's great friend Ahithophel, who went over to the other side, could refer to Absalom, his only son who went over to the other side. But this was something that went right home to David, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, got him to put it in the scriptures so he should know what it was like with the betrayer and the Redeemer. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The expression lifted up his heel, if it was lifted up his foot, one might say, well, he was kicking him. But when someone has lifted up his heel, I think it does refer to kicking somebody. We talk of kicking somebody in the teeth, where heel is put for the whole foot, as sometimes happens. So I think this does mean that here is somebody who, we might say, steps someone in the back, to use a different picture. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's taken all the advantages he can do. He's pretended he's someone that he isn't. And he's been very hurtful in the doing of it. I'm telling you this, he says, so that when it happens, you may be reminded that I'm God, because I know all things beforehand. There's nothing I don't know. The best way to get convicted of our sin is when we've sinned, if we don't manage to anticipate it, is to think God knows everything. There's no way you can keep it away from God. There's no way your secret thoughts can keep away from God. There's no way your secret actions can be unknown to God. I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. I know all things. One of my great characteristics, and this is the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, let alone being the Son of God. This was even with his limitations. There were one or two things that were withheld from him during the days of his flesh. But he knew people, he knew all men. And the Lord knows what he's doing at all times. And he knows our brethren, and he knows if they sin him. While we may just rebuke them, it's not for us to criticize. The Lord knows all things, and he tells us about others, in the case of Judas, that we might believe that he knew what he was doing in the choice and knew what Judas would do. And then he comes to another, verily, verily. And this is something that's going to be particularly relevant to the disciples after the Lord Jesus has left them. He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When the generation in which we live does not receive the gospel we preach, it is the Lord Jesus that they are rejecting. And if they are rejecting the Lord Jesus, they are rejecting his Father. This is serious. Verily, verily, when you preach, he's saying to his disciples, when you go out, whosoever, do you remember he said, once will receive you, go into that house. Don't look out and see if you can see anywhere better. Stay there until you finish your work in that city. He that receiveth whomsoever I send. You, I'm sending you, the disciples. He sends us. And if the gospel we preach is not received at our hands, then it's not being received at Christ's hands. And if it's not being received at Christ's hands, it's not being received at the Father's hands. I've often told you how serious it is whenever I think somebody's nice, but not a believer. I think to myself, well, of course, my evaluation is only comparatively, they're nice compared with someone else, or nice compared with the things I like to be, like leaning in Christ's bosom. But if they have disobeyed one commandment once of the Lord, they've denied him to his face. They've said, no, don't care what you say. I'll disobey the Sabbath. I think how many people do that. Take not the name of the Lord in vain. How many times did the children on the top of the bus coming home from school do that? How many are going to be lost? It's a terrible situation. And if they will not receive the church members, the preachers, the apostles, as they go out, they do not receive Christ. But if they do receive the gospel, then they receive the Lord Jesus as we once did ourselves. And he that receiveth the Lord Jesus receiveth the Father. The gospel according to John begins with the same gospel, begins very nearly with the words about receiving, doesn't it? It's a term that was often used, wasn't it, in days of being converted. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews did not receive him. Came to his own people, came to his own world. People didn't receive him. So it is a good word. People talk about receiving Christ as your saviour. That's not bad terminology at all. To receive him not, to receive not the gospel, is to insult God, the Father, because he who receives Jesus receives the Father. Verily, verily. There's a break in the conversation or in the teaching. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Something came over him. He was a son of man. He felt like we felt, and he felt deeply troubled. It would appear from this that the thing that troubled him most was Judas's betraying him. And probably not so much the fact that it was Judas betraying, as that there is such a thing as betrayal in the world, and it affects many persons. It's like when Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. Came across Jesus, that sin brought about death, and it's affected everybody. And when you see it face to face, how terrible it is, even before he raised Lazarus. And here he began to be troubled in spirit, at all the evil in the world, particularly in betrayal, particularly in causing hurt. troubled in spirit. And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now that came like a thunderbolt. It's very, very serious. It's a terrible issue. So Jesus is drawing attention to it with a double verily. Amen. Amen. I want you to know that I knew about this beforehand. It didn't accidentally happen to me. I say unto you, amen, amen. I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. They had no idea. It came like a thunderbolt out of the blue. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And one of the Gospels says, they all said, Lord, is it I? Well, now it wasn't any of the others than Judas. But we know our sinful hearts, the plague of our hearts, so well that when something like this is said, we think it might be us. And you will have had the experience, I'm sure. You mustn't fear it. Just turn to the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Perhaps now something worse has happened to me. That's that because of that. And the disciples were not guilty of it. But they all said, looked at one another, and they all said to Jesus, is he dying? And when we think we've betrayed Jesus, we haven't betrayed Jesus, but when we think we've denied, you see the difference? Peter denied Jesus and that was forgivable. But betraying Jesus was not. If you think you've denied the Saviour, then that's forgivable, instantly forgivable, when you confess your sin. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. There was leaning on Jesus, was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We discussed that before. He loved all his disciples. He loved all his disciples equally. But as the Son of Man, there was one that particularly they had bonded together. And you know what that's like too. You like lots of people, but one or two, maybe just one. Particularly share your thoughts, share your feelings, a Jonathan and a David relationship or something. So this is what's happening here. He loves them all, but Jesus, John leant on Jesus' bosom at the meal when they leaned a bit towards each other. And that's why Simon couldn't talk directly without being heard. So he beckoned to John and whispered that he should ask him who it would be. And he said, Lord, who is it? And the Lord said, it is he to whom I shall give a sop. That's a piece of bread dipped in the gravy, the sauce, whatever, so it's wet and damp. He it is to whom I will give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And that wasn't the moment of betrayal. Well, it was, but it wasn't. It wasn't the time when he went and said, now you've got the opportunity in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the time when he went out to negotiate about how much they would give him. Two separate occasions. This is 2 days before the Passover. And we see that because of what follows. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Some thought of him that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. They were still to be bought, as Mark 14, if you look at it closely, says. Or maybe to give something to the poor. But when he went out, it was night, and it was the time of darkness, man's time of darkness. When he'd gone, Jesus spoke more freely, perhaps it's fair to say. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. There's no turning back. It's reached the pinnacle, it's reached the climax. And what I've come to do is about to happen, and it will glorify the Son. What will glorify the Son? That every one of us will be saved. That everyone who's ever gone before us should be saved. That everyone who believed in the Old Testament days should be saved. These people glorify Jesus because the Father gave him the work and covenanted with him to save those whom he had elected. And Jesus did that by his death upon the cross, and that glorified him. Now is the Son of Man glorified him, and God is glorified him. It's in his capacity as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, suffering pain, suffering human, bearing the sin of his people, though without sin himself. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It's mutual. This is what he agreed with the Father. The Father had made the choice of whom he would save, and the Son had agreed with him that he would save them. Now the moment was coming, and all those whom the Lord had, the Father had chosen, would be saved by his work. This glorified Jesus. But his fulfillment of that glorified the Father also. And if God is glorified, he says, God shall glorify him in himself. He will feel it. He will know it, particularly on the cross, and will straightway glorify him. He'll raise him from the dead. He'll know the work is over after those 6 hours on the cross. Straightway will he be glorified. The temple should be rent, the veil of the temple should be rent in two. If we did it, we do it from the bottom upwards, but God did it from the top upwards to indicate that there was no further, one could always now access God through Christ. It wasn't just something that could sometimes happen. Little children, John uses this expression in his letter, and I'm never sure myself whether he's referring to little children or to grown-up believers who, compared with him, are little children. So when I read 1 John, I go for both. But here it clearly is grown-up disciples he's talking to, little children. Now it's wonderful. They're going to, when he's gone, they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to take the gospel into all the world. But they're little children. So far removed. Man at best is but man at best, at the best. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, he's going to be with them 2 more days. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. That occurred 3 or 4 chapters earlier. And they argued among themselves 3 or 4 chapters earlier, the Jews, why they couldn't go. Was he going to go to the Jews in far off countries, to the diaspora? They didn't know. So now he says to his disciples, you can't come either where I'm going. This commandment I give to you. Now, you can't come. The cross experience is him alone. There's no one else can do that work. There's no one else can enter there. They cannot follow him there. It is a work that Christ alone was uniquely prepared to do. They couldn't do that. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, and now he comes, a new commandment I give unto you. We've had it already, effectively, that ye love one another. That's not new. But the next bit is, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Do you value what the Lord has done for your soul? Do you value that he saved you? Do you value that you know that you didn't deserve it, that it came out of the blue? Well, if you value these things, think that everybody else Christian church values these things. And then make that govern your relationship to them. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. It's wonderful to be loved by the Lord Jesus. And if others feel the same thing, how can you be hostile? And yet down the years, the church has been a place of hostility, even among Christians. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So with that love that you know in your heart, you let that love flow over into the lives of other believers, not only the ones in church here, but others that you know. And that's what he's talking about here. It will spread beyond that. Others will recognize who are not Christians that we do love one another. But here he's talking about the new commandment that we should have of loving one another as we have been loved, and that should govern our actions. It's a new commandment. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. It's not the general perception, is it? And the reason it's not the general perception that on the whole men don't know that we're his disciples, the only knowledge they have is that we say so. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. The conclusion is that the church on the whole has not shown this. And we ourselves, we value our unity, but that unity is grounded in the love with which each one of us has been loved by Christ the Saviour. And so that overflows from our lives and later will overflow into the lives of unbelievers, but we're particularly thinking about one another. If there's anyone that we have something against, let's put it right. Simon Peter, there's one more thing coming now. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. He's referring to the crucifixion. But thou shalt follow me after Peter was crucified. And Peter says, why can I not follow thee now? Now, this is interesting. I wonder if Peter really had been listening. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Jesus goes back to what he said before. Peter goes back to what he said before. Lord, whither goest thou? It's as if he hadn't been taking any notice in what was said after. I have no idea. Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Isn't that going to be sufficient? Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. You know that I don't like the hymn, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. You can't make that sort of promise. You can make the commitment, but to serve to the end. Jesus says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now you see, that was true, but it was not going to be then. And Peter is always a bit forward in dealing with these things. Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Perhaps you'd all say that. But look what happens. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, that's where the difference comes from the other three verilies we had, but all modern translations say you. The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. What price that we are willing to lay down our life if when somebody accuses us of being Christian, we try and deny it? It's not that Peter wasn't real, it's not that Peter wasn't genuine, but he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He did deny Jesus three times. Jesus three times, well, at least in three statements, restored him, and he went on to preach on the day of Pentecost. But you see what he's saying. It's very easy not to give testimony, or when somebody testifies against us, oh, you are a Christian. You might say, I'm not really, you know. I want to do what you're doing. But Peter was picked up again. The Lord blessed him again. Say to the disciples and Peter that I will meet you again. Well, we come now to chapters 14, which we do when I get back, and it's teaching for the 14, 15, 16, and 17. So the Lord had a lot to say. We tend to think of chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, but it looks as if it's the continuation from what we've just read. It's the next thing he goes on to speak. And then we'll go and deal with this, the Lord sparing us, in 3 weeks' time.